on. What an amazing God we serve. Isn't he good to us? Wow. God is so good. We're going to be in Bereshit Genesis again. A couple of things we're going to look at. Very important principles that are laid out for us. How many are thankful for his goodness? We're going to look at back up to 45 again. We're going to hit a little couple more things in 45, and then we'll try to get a little deeper into 46 this morning. There's several things that we need to pay attention to that we find ourselves sometimes not really having the time or not exactly seeing, but he wants us to see it. And so I want to again revisit some of this stuff in 45. I mentioned some of this stuff last week. How important it is that we understand the text and how we apply it to our lives is valuable. We're talking about restoration. This is what Genesis 45 is all about. We have a people, a family that's basically torn apart. There's all sorts of iniquity and transgressions, unsolved, unresolved. And then God's trying to piece this thing back together. Sounds like our life a lot of times. We got some unresolved issues, and he's trying to piece it back together for us. What we have to do is we have to be honest with him and allow him to do that. And so when we mentioned this last week, we mentioned this part about the text. I tell you what, we'll pick up. Let's go ahead and look at verse 16, and we'll take it through to the end of the chapter. Because there's a part of this story I want you to remember, not forget, about Pharaoh. Verse 16, the report of it was heard by the house of Pharaoh. What report? The report of the brothers. Joseph's brothers. It was important to Pharaoh. That's why the text is mentioning it here. He heard about it. The brothers of Joseph have come, and it was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. So this wasn't disturbing them. It was good. They said, you know, here's this guy. We've been having him all this time. All these years we've been having him. Most of this time we've had him, he's been a prisoner. It's just recently, now he's second in command. It's amazing the shift. He was a prisoner, a foreigner, living in an area that wasn't his, no family members, and now he finds himself second in command. It's pretty amazing. Joseph's life has a complete turnaround. And Pharaoh hears about his family, finally his family coming, and he's excited about it. He's thrilled about his family. And the report of it was heard by the house of Pharaoh saying, the brothers of Joseph have come, and it was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers. Who's saying this? Pharaoh. It's important to carefully read that we see who's the speaker, because it shifts from time to time throughout this, especially in 45. We need to make sure we understand who these statements are coming from. Pharaoh said, do this, load your beast and go enter the land of Canaan and take your father and take your father and the house of Ho and come to me. Who they're coming to? Pharaoh. And I give you the best of the land of Mitzrayim, and you eat the fat of the land. Who's saying this? Pharaoh. And you have been commanded to do this. Remember that word, you've been commanded. That's the verse that led us to restart the two trees series during Sukkot. Because he commanded them not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Who gave that command? Jehovah gave that command. Now Pharaoh's given a command. Now this command Pharaoh's given has to do with the salvation plan for the entire world. Those who be saved, that includes you and I today, how God's going to save the sin-sick world. How is he going to change all the mistakes I made in my past? How is he going to fix that? Seems impossible. Yet with God, all things are possible. We just have to believe. And so we see this, the wording here is so important, so valuable. He said in verse 19, "And you have been commanded to do this." Then he says, "Take," who's the speaker still? "Take wagons out of the land of Mitzrayim." Pharaoh's given this charge. "Take wagons for your little ones and for your wives." Let me see that. "And you shall bring your father and come. And do not be concerned about your goods." What was the wagon sent for? Little ones and wives. Keep that in mind. Little ones and wives. Is little ones and wives important? If we cut little ones and wives out, what happens to the next generation? It may not mean much to you, but if you got a little one and a wife on the way, it's valuable. It continues your generation. Very important. Well, how would God, all these years before we were born, make certain to write such important principles that target certain areas in our life? How is that possible? Because he knows the end from the beginning from the end. He knew you would be sitting here today. He knew that ahead of time. And so to orchestrate the word that goes forth, because it's not like we sit down and we talk about this. How can he orchestrate the word go forth and be so precise? Because the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces the sun to divide soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. So while you're thinking it, he's moving on your behalf. While you're contemplating, he's moving on your behalf. While we're trying to figure it out, he's moving and shaking and shifting and making sure that certain things come into play. That's what he done with the life of yourself this entire time. And he's still doing that today, because remember, this model of Yosef's story is the model of salvation to all humanity. Without this model, we have no plan for salvation. This model is Yosef being a type of Mashiach. That's why it's stated that it's Yosef ben Mashiach. So ben Yosef, so he's the son, he's a son of Mashiach. So we have also David is a Mashiach. And so we see these terms that are important, because they're showing us how the continuation of Yosef's life is first, and then David's life comes into play, because he's the throne that lasts for how long? Forever. And Yeshua will take the throne, and when he takes the throne, he'll never get off that throne after he takes the throne. And so right now he's at the right hand of the Father. But how many know that Father preparing a throne for Mashiach? He's preparing a throne for him that he'll sit on forever and ever. Now that's going to be during the millennium. That's that eschatology that we touched a little bit on, went to Zechariah a little bit. I hit that 12th chapter because the book of Zechariah is all about eschatology, end times, what's going to happen in the end. But God, how many of you know he's in the restoring business? Amen. Last week, how many thank God he restored Yehoshua? Amen. Restored him back to position. Why? Because he's the master at that. Every one of us has went through restoration. Now we can look back in our past and try to highlight the wrong we did, how bad the wrong was. I mean, you know, the wrong is the wrong. It don't matter how bad it was. The fact is, we don't want to live in yesteryear. We want to live in the restoration. The power of God. That's what he does. And so thank God for restoration. But we can't have restoration until we realize that he says, I'm going to go with you. Remember we read that in 26. He said, I myself, not sending somebody else. Very important. Now, I was thinking about that this week, just going over it in my mind about some of these things. And as I was thinking about it, the Lord brought me back to the story of Moshe. When he tells Moshe, he says, you go ahead and go, get going. He said, but I'm not going. He said, I'm going to send the angel with you. Mm-hmm. What did Moshe say? If you ain't going, I ain't going. How many of you know that Moshe understood? It's one thing to have your angel. But your angel ain't Yehovah. And there's a clear distinction he's trying to get us to understand. You might have a feeling that your angel gave you, but Yehovah didn't say go. He said, if you're not going, I'm not going. And so it's comforting to know that we clearly understand the distinction when he's with us and he's not with us. And so who's on the sheet with you? Who's on the sheet with you? Now how does that tangibly, when it tangibly affects us, who's on the sheet with us? Our master. Because our master is considered the tree of life, because it tangibly affects me. Now from a spiritual standpoint, we know that he represents Yehovah. But we know that without the Son, we have no, we get nowhere. We're not going to get to the sheet. Why? Because we're drawn away by our lust. Our lust after this. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. If somehow I can just be like God, I can make my own decisions like God. I can decide for myself how my life's going to go. That always runs into problems. Because it was the decisions we made for ourselves that got us in trouble every time. Is that not correct? We make decisions for ourselves, we get in trouble. But when he just guides us and directs us, it changes our life. And so, again, getting back to this. And you have been commanded to do this. Take wagons. The word wagons there is agala. Take wagons. Out of the land of Mitzrayim for your little ones and your wives, and you shall bring your father and come. And do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Mitzrayim is yours. So they weren't, the wagons weren't sent for the stuff. It was sent for people. Clearly it's stating that to us. It was sent for people. So what's our expectation about wagons, the agala? What's our expectation? People, not stuff. What was carrying the stuff to them? Donkeys. Donkeys was carrying the stuff. Did that impress Yaakov? No, he wasn't impressed with that. And it was, we're not talking about small potatoes here. We're talking about large quantities, 10 male donkeys carrying a gift of silver and gold and all the best of Mitzrayim. That didn't impress him. We get overly impressed with what we can accomplish in life. And there's nothing wrong with having stuff. But when you get overly impressed with stuff and you're not as impressed with the one who can fix your broken life for you, God has a problem with that. And so we see that. I'm reading this again, and I know I read it last week, but I want you to get the story, just because if you don't, it's going to be hard for you to understand 26. Who came up with this wagon idea? Say it loud. Pharaoh. Who made certain that he made sure it was a command, not a suggestion? Pharaoh. Did Yosef know about this? Of course he did. He's second in command. He's right at his right hand. He's his right hand man. He knew about this. Do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Mitzrayim is yours. And the sons of Israel did so, and Yosef gave them wagons. Who gave them wagons? Who was the one that transferred this command into real, tangible, grab hold to it? Who transferred it? Yosef. He transferred the command to Pharaoh. Who transfers the commands of Yehovah to us? Called the instructions or the Torah. Who transfers that to us? Yeshua. Did he do a good job? He did a fantastic job. The problem is we don't understand the teachings of our Mashiach. We don't understand why he taught the way he taught, because he was teaching the Torah, but we want him to teach something new. It has to be brand new, or we don't want it. In our society today, we want this new thing that Yeshua is teaching. He didn't teach anything new. He gave us the deepest depth of the meaning of what his Father instructed. This is did Yosef deviate in the slightest from the command of Pharaoh? What makes us think that our Mashiach would deviate from the Father's command? He wouldn't do it. Remember, if this is our model, they have to parallel. They have to go right along. We can't change if we start with being a model. Just because we get to some difficult scripture, we don't change it from being the model. It's still the model. And there's an explanation if we spend time with it. So we know that Yosef is following the command of Pharaoh when he does this. Yosef gave them wagons according to the mouth of who? Pharaoh. So just in case we think now Yosef's kind of doing what he wants, he tells us he did according to the mouth of Pharaoh. What did Yeshua do? He did it according to the mouth of who? He said, these are not my words. These are the words of who? The Father. So we see again, this parallel is exact. Yosef wasn't doing nothing by his own will. Nor did Yeshua say, not my will, but your will be done. Was it the will of the Father that his son die on the cross? Absolutely. If not, it would have never happened. Was it the will of the Father to take the beating that we looked at that few Shabbats ago? It was God's will. So sometimes the difficulty in our life was the will of God playing out in our life for a reason to bring about a better you. Now, if you don't come out better, you just went through the pain for nothing. But you got to say, I'm coming up and I'm coming out. I'm going to be better than I was yesterday. I know it was painful, but I'm enduring this pain because I know God's got something better for my future. And so you have to believe these things in order for them to become real to you. If you don't believe in them and spend time with them, it won't become real to you, and it'll be a nice story you heard on Shabbat. And you'll forget about it. You go home and you'll figure out why you're struggling. God's trying to give you tools to help you, assist you in life. But a Chad pointed this out last night. He said, this is not just notes. For you to have notes. They're to put them into play. You got to dig in them and apply them to your life, because it's not good just to have knowledge. Unless it's, you want to turn knowledge into wisdom. And how do you do that? You apply. Wisdom is applied knowledge. You apply it to your life every day. So you can't be wise in your decision making if you don't apply the knowledge that you have. And some of us, we have a lot of knowledge here, but we're not applying it. Therefore, it don't become wisdom to us. We don't make wise decisions and good choices because we're not applying the knowledge. We have to apply it. Wisdom is applied knowledge. And so we have to take some time to do that. And the point Brother Chad was making was, it's not just stuff to write down. You saw you got two pages full of notes you took. Well, that's good, but what are you doing with that? What time are you spending with that? Applying the very note that you put down with your own pen. What are you actually putting that in and activating that in your life? And actually living that out? Because sometimes these notes is telling you got to change this. When are you changing that part? Making a difference. And so what we see is Yosef is he's a powerful man. He's a powerful figure. He's viceroy of all of Mitzrayim. Can you imagine that? It's the equivalent of being the vice president of the United States. From a state level, it's the equivalent of being the governor. Think about that. He's got a lot of power, yet he always knows his position. He knows his position. Now, when Pharaoh gives the command, where he had to be in order for it to be a command? He had to be on the throne, or it wasn't a command. So we know that Pharaoh gave this command about the wagons sitting on the throne. You say, but it's not telling me that. It is telling you that. It's just not telling you that. Because we know that it says previously, Pharaoh says, the only way I could speak over you or say something over you, if I'm in my throne. So now he's in the throne and he's using the word command. Now we know where Pharaoh was at. He's not just walking around in his yard. He's sitting on the throne. He said, I command you to get wagons. By his own mouth. He didn't have a speaker for him. He was speaking. Who was the one known speaker for Pharaoh at this particular time? It was Yosef. You know, I heard a preacher say one time, and I thought it was funny. He's real. This he was real. How you say country? And he tells the story in country form. And he wrote a book about the glory of God, and I'd read his book because I was studying on the glory, right? So I'm trying to get all as much information as I can studying about the glory. This happened years ago. And he says, you know, there are two fellas out there, and there they were just hanging out. And they looked up and said, get ready, here come Pharaoh. You might have heard me tell this story. Because I've said this, if you've listened to any of my messages on the glory, I've told this story. And the one fellow said, nah, that ain't Pharaoh. He said, you don't tell me. Got the same clothes, got the same chariot, got the same horse, that's Pharaoh. He said, oh no, that's Joseph. My point I was making by the story was, sometimes we're looking at Yeshua coming and saying, he's Jehovah. Clearly, he's not trying to be Jehovah. We make him to want to be Jehovah, but we don't give him his place. We don't let the faithfulness of Yeshua really take its place. We want to make him something else because it makes me feel better. But there's clearly a distinction between Yosef and Pharaoh. They're not the same person. Yet when Joseph was coming, he looked like Pharaoh. He carried himself like Pharaoh. He was a representative of Pharaoh. He wasn't going to carry himself less. He spoke with authority. Yet when Pharaoh was in his throne, his authority was lesser than the authority of Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh had the floor. How many know that Jehovah, in the book of Revelations, chapter 22, he has the floor? If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says the one he subjected all things to is subject to the one who subjected it to him. I know that gets a little confusing. So many subjects in there, we don't know what subject is subject. Yet everything is subjected to Yeshua, yet the one that everything was subjected to, he is subjected to the Most High. And in the end, the one he subjected everything to, he turns back over everything to the Father. Because the Father's got to be all in all in the end. Why, he's the one that when nobody was creating, he stepped out and stepped into time and said, let there be light. And there was light. Somebody got to give him some credit. Somebody got to honor him and glorify him and lift him up and give him the authority that he deserves. I can tell you who did. The Son did. The Son understood his position when it compared to the Father. He never tried to stand up and get on his tippy toes to be higher than the Father. One did that. It was the one who was the author of this right here. There was one that did that. That was Hasatan. But this one never did do that. He just took his place. He is what God said he is. You can't change it, I can't change it. He's the tree of life. Without him, nobody goes to the Father. That's pretty good authority. Without yourself, nobody lives. Egypt don't live. Canaan don't live. Israelites don't live. Nobody lives without yourself. Same thing with us. Without Yeshua in our life, we don't survive this. We die a death we can't come back from. But so thank God for Yeshua being faithful to his Father, to be all that God called him to be. And thank God the Father maintained all of that in this tender sovereign care, he maintained all of it. The providential hand of our Father was on Yosef's life, and he took him through all that difficulty. Now he's going to let him shine. And Yosef, from Pharaoh's mouth, he hears this, and he gave them food for the journey, and he gave all to all of them, to each man, changes of garment. But to Benjamin, he gave 500 pieces of silver, and he gave to Benjamin 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garment. And he sent to his father, this 10 donkeys loaded with the best of Mitzrayim and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and food for the father's journey. I talked about this last week. I'm not going to go back over it again. But this is some powerful statements that's been made here. Now, there's a clear distinction between what the donkeys carried and what the wagons will carry. What impressed Yaakov most was the wagons. We're going to find out why the wagons were so important. And he sent his brothers away, and they left. And he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." And they went up out of Mitzrayim and came to the land of Canaan to Yaakov their father. And they told him, saying, "Yosef is still alive." That's what they said. They told Yaakov, "Yosef is still alive." Did he believe that? Okay, here we go again. Tell me again, Yosef. You said that last time. Okay, tell me something else. "And he is governor over all the land of Mitzrayim." Sure. He's governor of all the land of Mitzrayim. And Yaakov's heart ceased, for he did not believe them. The fact that they brought his name up is troubling to him. He's revisiting the pain and the hurt and the anguish for all these years. He did not believe them. "But when they spoke to him all the words which Yosef had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons," now here's the key, "which Yosef has sent to transport him, the spirit of Yaakov, their father, revived." So there's got to be something about these wagons that we're not seeing. Now, how many wagons does the nomadic people have? Nomads, if you studied anything about how the nomadic people live, they got 0 wagons. They don't transport that way. They transport on donkeys, and they're a lot slower. They got to make sure they take care of their livestock, because the livestock is their vehicles. When they're going to go to a different place, they got to take their livestock. They got to be in the best shape. They got to be healthy. They don't travel with wagons. But Pharaoh, on the other hand, he had state-of-the-art. How many have ever seen these party buses or know anything about that? They're not the Greyhound style. I'm talking about, sure enough, million-dollar buses, multi-million-dollar buses. When Yaakov looked up and saw the million-dollar buses, he went, "Okay, somebody tell me something now. My boys can't afford that. Somebody got connections, and they sent the multi-million dollar buses," because that's what it'll look like to nomads. Wagons of Mitzrayim were no joke. Well, how would they have looked? Would they have had gold rims, not gold-plated fake 24s or 36s. Real stuff. They'd have been colorful with all the bells and whistles. They might have even had GPS on them. I don't know. But they'd have been nice. Sliding glass. Think about the multi-million dollar buses that they trick out on these shows. That's what Yosef saw. He went, "Man, this is amazing. I know somebody knows somebody in Mitzrayim. I'm a little more relaxed about going down there if they said this to bring me there." This is what they said for the wives and my children whom he loved dearly. Now, nobody's going to fight over the fact that Jacob loved his children, right? He was in pain over his son who had supposedly been dead all these years, but yet he's alive. He's the governor. And Yosef sends wagons. Now, that's a little different than the story, because who commanded the wagons to be sent? Yet the storyline here shifted just slightly, not a lot, because the actual one who has to do what Pharaoh commands is Yosef. Yet the story's trying to tell us something, like Yosef came up with the idea about wagons. Yosef never come up with the idea of wagons. That was all Pharaoh. Yet the story is making it sound like Yosef did all this stuff. There's a key here, because there's something that he's sending a message to his father. He's sending a message to him about something very powerful, very important. And so I wanted to read that part there, because they spoke to him all the words that Yosef had spoken to them. And when he saw the wagons which Yosef had sent to transport him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. It changed his life. Because only he and Yosef knew this. Now I want you to go to Deuteronomy with me. So I had trouble with my computer transferring stuff to my iPad. And so what I got is nothing. So I have to do this just me and God. He's been faithful to me. So this Devarim 21 is interesting, because in the Midrashic commentary, Rashi makes mention of something about this particular reading here. That only Yosef and Yaakov knew about. Let's go see what it's meaning as we read this text. In Devarim 21, verse 1, says, when anyone is found slain, lying in the field, in the land which Yehovah Elohim has given you to possess, and it's not known who struck him. It's not known who struck him. Then your elders and your judges shall go out, and they shall measure the distance from the slain man to the city around about. So they go out, they're walking in the field, and all of a sudden they come on a dead body. Nobody was around. Who killed the man? He didn't die by himself. He obviously looks like he's been murdered. So what they're to do is measure from the dead body to the nearest city. Whatever direction the nearest city is, they're the responsible ones. Because God doesn't take lightly the death, no matter who causes it or what happens. Death has to be handled. You remember in the beginning, we told this early on, Cain, where's Abel? He says, am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, sure you are. Exactly you are. Why? Because in the mind of God, this law was in his mind. You're responsible. You're very responsible for Cain. Because I hear his blood crying out to me from the ground. So what happens generally when somebody's murdered in the field? They have blood on the ground. So this blood cries out. So God made a law to how to fix this issue. Now, we don't know who the murderer is, so who's responsible? He's going to tell us. He takes the measurement. The dead man's here, he measured. The nearest city is here, and so he takes those men of that city, and they have a responsibility to do something. Let's see what he says. Measure the distance from the slain man to the cities round about, and it shall be that the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer. How many know what a heifer is? A heifer is a cow that has not had a calf yet, nor it's young, it's a young cow, so it's not been through the gestation period to be able to have even a baby. It's called a heifer, it's young. In this case, he's going to explain to us what this heifer, what conditions it has to be involved in and can and cannot be involved in. He says, take a heifer which has not been worked and which is not pulled with a yoke. That's qualifications. So a disqualification that makes it just a cow, it had a baby already, disqualified. Was put in the yoke, disqualified. Or was worked, disqualified. So I'm going to see there's qualifications for this particular law that God is talking about. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a wadi, that would be like a valley, with flowing water. There's got to be a stream there, got to be moving. Can't just be a pond. Which is neither plowed nor sown. So this wadi has not been tilled. It's never been sown with seed. It's a very, very specific location. And they shall break the heifer's neck there in the wadi. Well, that changes the story. We had a perfectly good heifer, which is valuable to nomads. Very valuable. It'd be like your only vehicle in the perform this sacrifice that has to happen. We take the motor out. Would that affect your driving ability? What good is the car without a motor? What good is a heifer with a broke neck? Understand this. Now, he says, break its neck. Now, in the Midrashic commentary, it goes a little deeper into this. It basically says, cut the head off. Now there's bovine blood flowing in the wadi by the men of the city that may or may not have anything to do with the dead person. But they have a responsibility, according to God, to have something done. Now, in the case of Yosef, he's dead, but no body. Some price has to be paid for Yosef's death, supposed death, but there's nobody to pay the price. The sons, they don't want to hear about it. The issue is, most people would say, well, they didn't know about this law. Oh, yeah, they knew. The Bible says that Abraham kept all the Torah, in the plural. Not the Torah, but the Torah, in the plural. All the laws of God. And so Abraham told Yitzhak about all the Torah. And Yitzhak told Yaakov about all the Torah. And Yaakov told Yosef. In the Midrash, it says that the last law they were covering when Yosef comes up missing was Devarim 21. In the commentary. Now I think that's very significant. The last thing they're studying together, son and father, and Yosef's in the tent with his father. He's on the sheet day after day. The boy's out there working. He's got this long robe on. He's the prized child. He's the dreamer. He's getting revelation from God. And the last thing they cover, father and son, Bible study together, is about this situation that's happening here. Let's read on. And the priests and the sons of Levi shall come near, for Jehovah your Elohim has chosen them to serve him and bless in the name of Jehovah. In their mouth, every strife and every stroke is tried. It is important that we guard carefully the message. What's the message? Well, the message could be whatever happens on a Shabbat service, whatever happens on a Wednesday night, and whatever happens on a Friday night. That's the message. Now, the giver of the message has to guard that, carefully guard it. Why? Because the Levites, are you seeing this? By their mouth, every strife and every stroke is tried. And let all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the wadi. Why are they washing their hands over the heifer? That's why they have to have running water there. They're washing their hands. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. We didn't witness this. We didn't do anything to cause this death. We're now clear of this. Whose death is still not clear to Yaakov? If the last Bible study you had with your favorite son, and 20 plus years went by, what you still thinking about? Now this calf being broken, it would be called Engla, not Agla. Engla, from a clear linguistics, is connected to each other. They share the same parent root. Engla, Egla. Egla is what happens when you take the calf. Egla means heifer. You take that heifer and you break in the neck of the heifer. And so it also, Egla means, if we add in, take the same parent root, and we add in just a difference in spelling, we come to Agla, which means wagon. So when Yaakov lifts his eyes and sees the wagon, what he's reminded of? The Agla. The heifer. Bible study. And all of a sudden, his spirit revives. My son knew, me and him was the only one knew, that our last Bible study was a linguistic, same parent root of Agla, but it's pronounced Egla, and it's shown in the wagon. It's shown in the wagon because the wagon is dealing with what's round, the bullock. And if we change, just slight change linguistically, we come to the word Egla, which is heifer. So the moment Yaakov looks up and sees the wagons, he now knows a secret code has been sent to him. And the only one knows about this code is my son Yosef. He must be alive. The boys told me the truth and I didn't believe them. So when he knew that Yosef was alive, what happened to him? His spirit revived. Now the death has been paid for. Now he knows that all this time, nobody knew who killed Yosef. In his mind, a wild animal, we don't know, but he's dead. Oh, and if you look at the text, it says a wild animal must have. That's not exact. There's always, that must have means it could have been a wild animal, it could have been somebody else. Ultimately, somebody witnessed his death that never happened, but in kind it happened because they wished he was dead. They hated their brother, and Yeshua said, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart already. Mm-hmm. Let me see that. So, who's going to pay to fix this? We have to have wagons come. The Agla has to come, because Yosef knew that the message I can send to my father before we see each other is by these wagons. Now, who came up with that idea? I'm going to ask you again. Who came up with that idea? See, there's some things that God comes up with that we don't understand. We can't really line it up yet, but we know it's God. Do we trust him that much? Until you can figure it out, do you trust God enough? Yosef has tested himself. Do I trust what the king is telling me? He don't know about this story. He has no idea that me and my father was dealing with this Bible study on the Eglah. Breaking the neck of the heifer. We were dealing with a death that nobody was responsible for. And yet Yosef found himself in that spot, called dead, that nobody's responsible for. But Pharaoh had no idea about that. But God used Pharaoh to send wagons. Yosef, he could have, because he was given that authority, but it'd have been a far reach for Yosef to come up with that idea. I mean, he's already sending them all this other stuff. That's kind of going a little overboard for me to ask for wagons for my family to come home. But he didn't come up with it. Pharaoh did. And there's some stuff that God did through Pharaoh to give an indication, a code, a message to Yaakov before he saw Yosef. It was like seeing him when he saw the wagon. He said he knew about that story. And if you want to take some time, go look at the Midrash commentary that Rashi did on Deuteronomy 21. You can find the story there. And it's pretty interesting. I thought it was interesting. We read commentary all the time. But one thing we don't read Jewish commentary, because, you know, we don't want to be that Jewish. Yet we are. Because, you know, when they're killing Jews, we don't want these. We want these here. Pick these up. I've had people say, "Hey, back, man, pick them up, man. They're killing the Jews right now." I said, "Well, if I pick it up, I shouldn't have worn them to begin with. If I'm picking them up, what's the point in it?" God gave the command. I'm following God's command, and just because somebody's mad at somebody, you know, you go riding town and you got strings hanging from your britches, people know, the enemy knows who that is versus anybody else. And so I'm not going to risk it. I'm not going to take the chance. I'm picking mine up. Then to begin with, we shouldn't have worn them. I was at a funeral one time and somebody says, "Hey, that's kind of dangerous wearing them, huh?" Well, we're already here. We here. If we're going down, we're right there. We got to jump in the box. They ain't going to pick them up. I was trying to be serious at the funeral, you know. And I passed in the line. They went, "Hey, hey, hey, that's kind of dangerous. Man, they're killing them people right now." I said, "That's okay. We're like Tom. We got to go die with him."
That's right.
Who's willing to die with him? We got to be willing. But I thought you would be interested in that little find there, that this Eglah is the heifer. Agalah is the wagon. They both share the same parent root. Linguistically, you can't separate them linguistically. So when Yaakov looked up and saw the wagons, he knew instantly, only my boy knew to send this. Yet, he had no idea that it wasn't his boy. It was Pharaoh who represents the Most High in this particular story. So the Most High has done a lot for us that we fail to even recognize. We can't give you can't give credit or praise to somebody that you don't recognize what they've done. You have to recognize that they're to give of whatever has been done. Then you can give the proper praise or the adoration or thanksgiving for what's been done. Now you know. And so when you know that somebody's blessed you and you find out it's them, you want to give them the proper thanks. And so how many know that Yaakov knew? Now he says something for us to dig in the story further. We just had the story told that Pharaoh did these things, yet Yaakov says Yosef sent these things. He might have been the sender, but he wasn't the originator of it. And so you kind of, in Midrash practice, you pause at these things because there's a shift in the story. When you study in the Bible, you go, okay, that's different. Why is it different? You ask the question, why is it different? And so when you look up the word wagon, you start to see the linguistic connection and you see why Yaakov instantly knew this could only be known by my son. And now, finally, I know he's alive. So therefore, the hands have been washed over the Eglah and we're done with this story. He's not dead no more. Because to Yaakov, he was dead the whole time without knowing what happened. And so that's why Devarim 21 comes into play in this story to help us see the value of this. Now, back to the text. I did the best I could without anything on that. I'm not sure what has happened, but you know what? It's not the first time. It won't be the last. Stuff like that happens. And there it goes. And there it went. But if you read it more than once, you'll remember a couple things. If you read it once, you might be in trouble. So I can't tell you enough how important it is to read it again and again and again. Get the gist of it. You don't know why you're doing it. You go, man, I'm, you know, how many times we got to read through 45? As many times as it takes. I've read through it. I can't even tell you. If I gave you a number, I wouldn't be telling the truth because I don't know how many times I read through 45 of Genesis since we've been on Genesis. But it's important to God. He's just trying to show you a little bit along the way, here and there, to get you to understand he knows what's happening. And when you feel like your situation, just there's nobody knows how much I'm going through, can I tell you he knows? In the sovereignty of God and his providential care, you'll see it highlighted in your life the moment you start recognizing that he's in charge. He knows what he's doing. And for Yaakov, this was a big deal. Maybe to nobody else. I guarantee none of his grandchildren were running around and said, they weren't going wagons, wagons, wagons. They weren't doing that. Now, they never saw a wagon before. But it wasn't as impressive to them as it was to him. Because he knew the linguistic connection in Hebrew. And it meant the world to him. How many know God wants to do things for you that means the world to you? The stuff you care about, he cares about. It means the world to you. It means the world to him. And he wants you to understand that. And so we see that kind of brought out to us through this commentary of Rashi. When he looks at this and goes, hey, let's look at this a little deeper. How many understand what a midrash is? Now, we pretend to have a midrash every now and then. But a midrash is every person that's a theologian sit around a table and they discuss the possibility of different understandings of the text. And they feed, they're bouncing stuff off each other. There's no argument. They don't all agree at the same time, but they're bouncing things off of each other. And they're having a midrash. And it takes most midrashes on any one verse. One verse. Everybody say one verse. Sometime one word can take 6 to 8 hours. No lunch breaks. No potty breaks. I gave you a potty break last week. How many remember your potty break? Yeah. The one you took and didn't take. So we have to understand that a midrash is bouncing off each other And so it means everybody there has somewhat to know about what the topic is. There's no novice in the Midrash. Now, you might be a witness to the Midrash, but the participation level in the Midrash could really strain and cause some people to be fearful to say anything, because I'm not even thinking about that right there. That didn't cross my mind. But when you look at it from a Hebrew perspective, you don't pick it. You're forced to propel to deal with these other letters there. They're telling us this. And if you go down of Aguilar, you go down just a little bit, Eglah's there. You can't get around it. It's there. So you're forced into the Midrash to say, well, what does this have to do with wagons? And how did the wagons, I said it last week real fast, and I said it by inspiration, right? I inspired you to get you to understand. He wasn't impressed with the gift of the 10 male donkeys and the food of the 10 female donkeys. That didn't impress him. But what impressed him was the wagons, because the wagons were sent for a very specific reason, and that's to get souls from one location to another location. I said that last week. But it would not be doing it justice to not bring up the rest of the story, as Steve Harvey used to say. You got the rest of it. Some of you don't understand who Steve Harvey is. Different generation. But the rest of the story is we understand these values. That the wagons is the thing that revived his spirit. Took him from a dead man walking type approach. He basically called his son's lawyers. They came and said, Joseph's alive, don't worry about it, he's alive. Okay, tell me something different. I'm so tired of hearing this from y'all. I'm still trying to deal with this. He's still trying to deal with who's responsible for my son's death. All he got was a bloody robe. That's all he got. No answers. Who's responsible? And the law of God says somebody got to take responsibility. You go to the nearest city, take the elders of that city, bring them to the wadi. They're supposed to break the neck, and now they're supposed to wash their hands over the agala. The Eglah. Wash their hands off of the Eglah with the E instead of the A. So you have to wash it. He has no answers. And all of a sudden he looks up, and to his surprise, his son said, only I would know this, Dad. Take a look at these wagons. And that stirred him up. That's what God does. God has a connection with us. And how many know the son, Yeshua, had a connection like that with his father? There were some things that only him and his dad knew. And you and I can have that same connection with our dad. It's whereby we cry, Abba, Father, 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 Daddy, Daddy. We have that same connection. We're not just heir, we're joint heir through Christ. And so there's some things that we have connections to that can change our lives. And so Yaakov, their father, revived, and Israel said, enough. Enough. You don't have to say nothing, no. Was it the story they told that made him say enough, or was it the wagons? It was the agala that made the difference. And it just, there's no way in the world that you're going to tell me that wagons, agala as a standalone word, was enough for him. It had to have a deeper meaning. And this is what the commentary does, the Midrash does. They dig for the deeper meaning. What is it? Now, in our Bible, we're not told what their last Bible study was. Unless we see it through the wagons, we don't even know it. Unless you see it through the same parent root, you don't get to Eglah, which is the heifer. You don't get there. And so that's how they arrived at that, by looking at the word Eglah to bring them to that spot that they understand finally. This is amazing, because these wagons impressed Yaakov that much, and he says, enough. My son Yosef is still alive. Now, that's not much to go on. Don't just say a wagon's a wagon's a wagon. Not to Yaakov. Not if it's connected to Devarim 21. Does it not make it different now that we read 21? Does it make a difference? It does make a difference. And can you understand that Yaakov understood that 21 chapter, 21st chapter of Devarim? He understood that. He understood that. With that understanding, it makes us see it different, because Yaakov understood it. Now that you know it, you understand it different. You will never read Devarim 21 ever again without coming to this understanding of how providentially God looks after his word to perform it in your life. Let us go and see him before I die. Because now all he wanted to do was die. And now when he makes this statement, he says, it's very important that we go now, because I really am getting old and I possibly might die. Now, he'd been wanting to die. He didn't want to live no more. And his son was gone and didn't know how he got killed. He didn't want to live. And he knew the Bible study. He knew this Bible study. He knew it. God, you got to somehow, many times he prayed, God, you got to tell me how he died. There's got to be somebody responsible for it. Little did he know, it was his kids. It was his own kids. It's something when all of it gets laid out on the table, the difference it makes. And in verse 1 of 46, and Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and slaughtered slaughterings to Elohim of his father Yitzhak. So that one verse right there could take us for quite some time, especially when you look at Beersheba. It's made of two Hebrew words, Be'er and Sheva. And so we see that this is a place of oaths. In this case, seven oaths. In this case, seven oaths are made. And we see that this is not something that they're unfamiliar with. Yaakov is very familiar with this. He heard about this story of Beersheba from his grandfather. He's very familiar with this language. This is something that he's very familiar with. What's my time, sister? How much?
17.
Oh, I got enough time to do a whole nother section here. I do have notes on this. I could save it for next week, but since we're here. So this 46, let's cover it from the top. I'll do a quick introduction. Genesis has been all about a family chosen by Elohim to lay claim to a land. It's a family of Elohim to lay claim to a land. Now they're in the land, they lay claim to it, and he takes them out of it. Why does he take them out of it? It's the question you ask. They're in the land, now he's taking them out of the land. Because in the land, they're not spiritually strong enough to keep themselves from what that land has to offer. And that land has a lot of corruption to offer. It's the land of Canaan. It's got a lot of trouble behind it. Remember that there's a curse upon this land. Cursed Canaan. Noah's Canaan. Remember, it was Canaan that was cursed. So he's got to protect them. And one way to protect them is to send a famine to get them out of the land. But Yaakov, he's really cautious about leaving the land. Because the last time his father left for a famine, it didn't turn out very well for him. His wife got taken by the Pharaoh, and it almost turned out to be somebody else's wife. And plus, Yitzhak was commanded, don't go to Mitzrayim when the famine comes. And he never did. You understand? His father, Yaakov's father, never left the land because he was commanded by Yehovah. Now, who told that story? So Yitzhak is referring that story to Yaakov. So Yaakov's there. So he says, I got to go to Beersheba because that's the place of oaths. That's the place to make commitments to God. And if I'm going to make a commitment to God to lead this land, I got to know it's going to be God. So he goes down and makes slaughters. Zevek. The Zevek, it's a certain type of slaughter. It's not just any slaughter. It's one that could be used for Passover. It's an animal is slain and sacrificed on the altar. So he goes and makes Zevek, Zevek. Slaughtering of slaughters. So this is what he's doing here. So we see in this land would be the home for their descendants. They would worship Elohim and be a blessing to the nations. All these things are happening. But now Elohim is exiling this family from the land he gave them. They're being exiled from the land. And Yaakov wants to know, is this the right thing? Am I to leave this land? Now, the wagons impressed him a bunch. Now, how many of you know you can get very excited about a breakthrough? The wagons are a breakthrough. You can get very excited. But I want you to notice Yaakov's calmness and his sincerity to the Most High. He didn't even let the wagons overly take his mind over and say, that's that, we're going. He found a place to Beersheba to go and make slaughterings to make sure. He went to ask God. To me, that's impressive. Yaakov was impressive in how he conducted himself. When I just packing up, let's get out of here. Sometimes you pack too fast and get out of here, you forget stuff. And so we see that Yaakov slowed himself down purposefully to spend time to go to Beersheba. Now where he went was to the same place that they were familiar with. There was an altar that was there already. Do you know that if you look into this deeper, there was excavations done in the place called Beersheba, in that area. And what they excavated was an altar with horns on it. They excavated where people made sacrifice. So there had to be a nation of people who would come to this periodically and make sure that they hear from God. That was the children of Israel. This has been, archaeologists have found this to be a fact, and it's been written in history that this place, Beersheba, was a place where oaths were made, decisions were made, and everybody's going to have a Beersheba in your life. Everybody. You have a place where you make an oath to God, where you make a commitment to God, and when you do that, make sure it's the right thing. Make sure that when you do that, you're doing what God wants you to do, because it's important. Because this family would not survive if they were to stay in Canaan. Would not survive. Canaan was the promised land, but in the promised land, they wouldn't survive because they weren't spiritually ready for what Canaan was going to offer them. And so what we see, Yaakov packed up his family and went to Beersheba. There he offered sacrifice to Elohim. Elohim appeared to him in a dream. How many of you know that Yaakov is not, this is not a first time thing for him, where Yehovah appears to him in a dream? How many remember when Yaakov was going on his journey and he came to a place and he took a stone and used it for a pillow, and he had a dream, and he dreamed about a ladder in his life, and he seen this ladder, and he seen the messengers ascending and descending, and Yehovah himself stood above, and he had such a comfort with understanding that he was with him. And that's where the message came, position is everything. If you want a ladder in your life, you got to get to the spot. You got to be doing what God wants you to do. Then you get this ladder in your life. You don't understand it, but it's a flow that happens. And it doesn't mean that flow won't be hindered. How many of you know I've had the flow hindered before? I've had the flow of the blessings hindered. And so then you start questioning the decision you made. And if it was right then, is it still not right today in the difficulty? If comfort makes it right, that's the only thing makes it right, then you always got to be in comfort to think God's doing what God said he would do. But if you can say it's right when it's difficulty, then you've realized that it's God that says it, not the situation that dictates it. And you got to be firm on that. You can't relax on that. If it gets difficult, you still say, I'm doing what God wants me to do. I know he called me to do this. I'm going to do what he called me to do. It's difficult because the stuff that happens in your life don't dictate what God said. How many people he told to do something and they got difficult for him? Let's take Abraham. He says, leave your father and your mother. Go to the land I'll show you. He separated him. That's not easy. That's difficult. Then he says, I'm going to give you a son. And 25 years later, he gave it to him. That's difficult. And in the process, he made some mistakes. He wound up having a son with another woman. Added more difficult to his life. Then God separated him from that son. Finally gives him his son, and then when his son gets old enough, he says, okay, take thy son, thy only son, and sacrifice him to me. Difficult. He gets them on they're going along the way. They're traveling. He saddled the donkey, got the wood on the donkey, and they're traveling. And Isaac looks up at his dad and said, Father, we have the wood, we have the fire, but where's the sacrifice? He said, Jehovah will provide himself a sacrifice. Gets them, makes the altar, puts the wood in order. He's not mad. Is he hurt? Is he crossed? You better believe it. He's about to lose his only son. And that's all he's got in his mind. I'm about to lose him. And the only hope I got is God raises him immediately. Or the promises God gave me is all a lie. It's all lies. Because I'm killing him. Because I believe God told me to sacrifice him. I'm sacrificing him. Ties him up, lays him on the altar. And there he is, looking, they are about, looking at each other. How do you look at your own son with a knife in your hand and you're about to take his life because God said? Difficult. Beyond words to describe how difficult that is. Then he raises his hand up and he's coming down with force because he wants to make sure I ain't got to stab him four or five times. I got to give it to him. He's coming down with force and the angel of God caught his hand and says, now I know you love me. Now I know you're ready. Why God let him get to that extent? It don't make sense. But he was building his faith. He was, you got to trust me with everything. I gave you a promise. It's impossible for me to go back on my promise. It's impossible for me to let you kill your son. But you didn't know that. Now you know that. Impossible for me to let that happen. Could I raise him up? Absolutely, I could raise him up. Because Isaac was a type of Mashiach. Now for Mashiach, there was no messenger to stop it. No messenger to stop it. His son died, really died. And so God had no choice but to step in and raise his son from the dead on the third day, like he promised. Raised him up, giving hope to all humanity that you and I can have this hope in our life. And what an amazing God we serve. And so when he gets to Beersheba, there's something happening here. Beersheba holds significant importance in the Bible as a place of covenants. It's a place where you make a covenant with God. Divine encounters. And a key geographical marker representing the southern border of the land of Israel. Because you hear this term from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is the most northern part of Israel, but Beersheba is the most southern part of Israel. So between Dan and Beersheba, which covers what? All of Israel. That's why you hear that term from Dan to Beersheba. God's doing such and such, or God's moving here and there. He covers all of it. Geographically, we see that. And so Beersheba represents the most southern part, which is closest to Mitzrayim. The most southern part, Beersheba, is closest to Mitzrayim. So when they're in Beersheba, they're about maybe 60 miles away at most. Think about it. Yosef is viceroy. He's got wagons coming out of wagons. To go get his family in 60 miles was nothing for him to do. Yet he patiently waited on the timing of God. It would have been nothing for Yosef to go 60 miles and pick his family up and bring them back. But he waited on God's time. He had the means, he had the money, he had the power, he had the authority to go get them whenever he wanted them. Why didn't he go get them from their first encounter? Because he had to wait on God. He didn't get to make the choices because he could. He could have. He had to wait on God. And sometimes waiting on God is hard for people to understand. I would have done this. I would have done that. But we know what you'd have done. But we're not trying to do what we want to do. We want to do what God wants. Sometimes it's so much better when we just wait on God. Because you want to do it today, God wants to do it tomorrow. Would it be okay to hold on to tomorrow? And so I thought about that. Yosef, he could have easily went and got his family. He missed them, especially his dad and his brother. Missed them with a passionately wanted to see him, but he didn't do it. could have, but he waited on God. Let God time in. God's going to develop this thing. And when he could have went down with the wagons, he didn't go. Because he had a job to do. His job was to maintain Mitzrayim so everybody can live. And he sent his brothers down without him, with all that stuff. He said, if they're going to mess up, here's the town they're going to mess up right here. If they're going to kill Benjamin, they're killing him for this money. That 300 pieces of silver, they're about to whack him in the head and kill a goat and take it to their dad. They used to doing this stuff. Them boys are terrible. They're going to fight one another, knock each other's teeth out on the way. If they're going to do it, they're going to do it now. They're going to take the wagons and run with 12, 20 donkeys, 10 males and 10. They're going to say, you can have this life, Dad. We out of here. They had the potential to do all of that. But something happened to their heart. What changed their heart was the heart of Yosef. They said, how could he be so loving and caring after all the hell we put him through? How could he do this? After all the lies that we told on him, how could he still fill our sacks and put our money back in the sack? How is he doing this? And they finally realized, you know what? It's not Yosef that's the problem, it's us. We're the problem. We need to repent. We need to fall on our face before Yehovah and tell him how sorry we are for acting the way we acted. And so, listen, our Savior, our Master, he came and he lived the perfect life for us. He's not the issue. We're the issue. We're the ones that have to repent and fall on our face and say, God, help me be more like the Master. Help me be more like the example you sent me. Help me be a humble person and not have to have it my way all the time. I want to humble myself before you and allow you to work in my life. See, what we do, we look at our situation and we see it's impossible to fix this. I've been doing this for so many years, but yet God sees your situation and he knows it's very possible if you allow him to come in and fix it. And that's what he does. He does it the best. And he comes in and fixes it. So the key biblical events that are significant in the place of Beersheba is the covenant with Abraham was made at Beersheba. Was made with the first major biblical event in Beersheba occurred when Abraham and Abimelech, the Philistine, king of Geor, swore an oath to settle a dispute over valuable water well. They were in dispute over him. Abraham said, look, I ain't going to fight you no more. Here's what I'm going to do. So Abimelech walks up and says, what's them seven ewe lambs right there? He said, well, that's for the witness. Because I'm done fighting with you. That's the witness. You take them seven ewe lambs, and it's a witness between me and you that we agreed this well is for us. You got to quit sending your Philistine army over here and your commander and taking it from us. We're not going to put up with that no more. He drew a line in the sand. Now, we're going to handle it this way, which is the nice way, but Abraham could have handled it the other way if he needed him to. Either way you want to do it, King. Whatever you want to do, you pick whatever one you want. But we're going to give it to you either way. It's always confident to know that you can. And he knew he could. So instead, if you don't believe that, just ask the five kings who took Lot what happens if Abraham's turned loose. Now, he never did anything out of time. If God turned him loose, he turned loose. If God says no, you wait, he waited. But he knew he had that card to play. But he didn't want to handle it that way. He didn't want to roll up sleeves. Let's go. Come on, Abimelech. You all bad. Come on, King. Bring your commander. Pick all whatever his name is. Get him over here. We got something for him. But he said, no, there's seven ewe lambs here. So this is why the Beersheba is literally, if you literally translate it, it's a well with seven oaths. Because the two Hebrew words are put together, and so it brings about this understanding. And so here we see that Abimelech's seven ewe lambs as a witness to his ownership of the well. And the place was named Beersheba because of that. To commemorate this covenant in Genesis 21, 22 through 34, that was the covenant. You can read that on your own time. Isaac's resident and encounter. Isaac, Abraham's son, also resided in Beersheba. He lived there. These are the patriarchs. He lived there. So it is naturally occurring that Yaakov would go to Beersheba before he leaves the land, because that's the place where covenants are made. And he's not going to leave the land because there's wagons and he knows that Yosef's alive. Understand now. You got to understand what happens when the spirit gets revived. You line back up with God. Yehovah is now in charge. Now your spirit's revived. Before, you was blaming kind of Yehovah and blaming this one and that one, and you're the reason and you're the reason and pointing fingers. But when your spirit's revived, you lined up with Yehovah now. You're not pointing fingers no more. You know exactly what's happening. I wish I had about 3 more hours. Where's my 6-hour card? I don't know if Papa took it yet. Papa said, I got to fix this card. Anyway, I'm just warming up a little bit. Well, we're going to stop. But this is sort of what's going to happen in 26. But I couldn't leave 45 without telling you the story about the wagons and how important that is with Devarim 21. I thought it was important. It really helped me. It helped me realize that God's concerned about anybody's death. Nobody knew. We didn't see him get killed, but God's concerned about it. So he makes a law. And so, can you imagine anybody that dies he's concerned about? So don't take it lightly when anybody dies. It might not be a family or a friend of yours, but it's a family or friend of somebody. And so don't write it off real quickly, but pray for that family. You know, we send text messages all the time. Pray for so-and-so. Somebody lost their loved one. Take some time. It only takes you a couple minutes. Take some time and say, Father, I don't know the situation, but you do. I'm asking that you would undergird them. Minister to their life. Touch their lives concerning this death, Lord. The pain that's there. Comfort them. Take some time. It's okay. It's not just about you. It's about everyone. And we have to show that compassion and that love, because it's important to God. And if it's important to God, it ought to be important to us. Amen? Well, let's stand together.